Westminster Presbyterian Church down in Wichita, and I am so very happy and honored that I get to worship with you this morning. Our text today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, 1 through 11. And I have to confess that I've always had trouble with these verses. Not because I don't agree with them, but I look at them and I wonder, why this miracle seems so unmiraculous. And yet it's the miracle Jesus chooses to first reveal himself in his glory, and it's a miracle that causes the disciples to believe. So we're going to look at that today. So if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read from God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. May you speak to us through this text. Reveal yourself here today. Help us to see your truth, your beauty, and your love, that we may walk away glorifying in you, praising you, and believing in you. I ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So, we pick up this story midway in. This is the third day of a wedding that Jesus and his disciples are at, and it's not uncommon for weddings in this part of the world to last a week. Maybe some of you remember in the book of Judges, Samson marries a Philistine woman, and that wedding goes on for a week. They have a small celebration, and then they feast and they drink. They tell riddles and stories, and they enjoy each other's company. And so Jesus and his disciples have been celebrating at this wedding for 3 days. And usually weddings would start on Wednesday, especially if the woman was a virgin. That was the normal day they would start, and then they would go through Tuesday night. But if the woman was a widow, they would start on Thursday and then go through Wednesday night. And this is fun. And as the wedding is heating up, as things are starting to get really, really fun, a big problem occurs. The wine is all gone. Ugh. Why is the wine always gone? But before anyone can notice, before anyone can say anything, Jesus' mom comes up. And now remember, this is a big deal that the wine is gone. It would be like if you had invited people over to your house for a Super Bowl party, and by the end of the second quarter, you're realizing, oh no, we're out of chips, we're out of pizza, and we're out of drinks. People might stay, they might grumble and be upset with you as a host, and then the next time you invite them over to a party, they might wonder, do I need to bring my own chips? Do I need to chip in for the pizza? Should I bring my own beer? They don't know. It's going to reflect poorly on you. A friend of mine, every time we have communion without fail, double checks how much juice and how much bread we have. Every single time. And I've asked him why. And he said, well, he had just graduated from seminary. He was filling in at this church out in Halstead. Small church. There was about 25, 30 people who attended on Sunday. But on this particular communion Sunday, 50, maybe 60 people showed up, and he was so excited. It was like, great, we're really reaching this community. But as they serve communion, he realizes we're not going to have enough bread. We're not going to have enough juice to serve everyone. And he was right. As they made it in, they got it served about half the people. The bread was all gone. The juice was almost out. And he very sheepishly stood up and said, folks, would you mind not partaking of the communion elements until the elders have gone downstairs, gotten more bread and gotten more juice so that we can serve everyone? He was embarrassed. And he wondered if the people would come back the next week, if they would think, oh, gee, that church committed a social faux pas. And the same would be for this couple here, that if people found out that the wine was gone, it's going to look bad on them. But before anyone finds out, before anyone knows, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. She's being a good guest, not trying to cause panic or embarrass the bride and groom. So she goes quietly to her son and tells him, we're out of wine. And his response is, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Oh, that sounds so curt, a little rude. Who would speak to their mother like that? So often when we hear it, you know, we think he's saying, lady, what do I care? This isn't my wedding. Go bother someone else with this problem. But no, what? He's really not focused on this issue at hand. He's thinking about his own wedding. It's kind of what we do at weddings. We enjoy the wedding so much, we start thinking about our own wedding. A few months ago, my best friend got married. We were having a blast. We were celebrating. There was good food, good people, good music. And every so often, I would stop and I would say, myself, when I get married, do I want a band or do I want a DJ? You know, what do we want to serve? Where do we want to have the reception? And how am I going to be able to afford this? Another one of our friends from college every so often would elbow me and say, so at my wedding, we had the chicken, and it was fantastic. Or when they were cutting the cake, he said, oh, I kind of hope they shoved the cake in each other's faces because I wanted to do that, but I chickened out at the last minute. I was afraid Whitney would be mad at me because I ruined her dress. That's what Jesus is doing. He's focusing on his wedding. He's enjoyed this so much. He's enjoyed the company. And he's thinking, you know, what it's going to take for me to get my bride to the altar is not the fact that we're going to have good wine or have good food, but I'm going to have to die. My death is what is necessary for me to even have my bride there because I need to redeem her from her enslavement to sin. And so his mind is elsewhere. He is focused on that. And as we know, 3 years later, Jesus is led to Calvary's Hill, where he willingly goes to the cross, enduring its shame so that he can redeem his bride to be the church, so that he can redeem all those who have believed past, present, and future, so that they can all be at the greatest wedding that will ever be, his wedding. And so that's where his mind is. His mind is focused on that. And yet somehow his mom assumes he's going to do something. Even with this response, she goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. She trusts he's going to do something, that he's going to find a way to avoid embarrassing this new couple. Now, at this point in the narrative, John slows down and he gives us a little bit of background. He tells us that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, they would use them in everyday life. The Jews, when they would go out to the marketplace, when they might touch something that was unclean or someone who had committed a sin, they would come back home and they would wash their hands ceremonially, you know, saying, all right, I have washed the uncleanness from my life. And so at a wedding like this, with all these guests, you would have 6 or 7 of these massive stone jars there filled with water. And the servants would come up to each of the guests, and the guests would go like this. Servant would pour the water over their hands, and they would wash them, symbolizing that they were clean and able to celebrate with everyone. And so Jesus says, all right, you know, take those jars, let's fill them up. And so the servants fill them up to the brim. Now, each of these jars holds 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. That he's making about 120 gallons of wine. He's not making just a little bit of wine. Not enough to kind of get them through the day or maybe to Monday night where it might be socially acceptable if the wedding ends a little early. No, he is making an abundance of wine. So much so that this wedding can go on for weeks, maybe a month. Jesus' grace is more than abundant to this couple, and it's more than abundant to us. He doesn't have to ration out his grace to us and say, you know, all right, Bill, this is all the grace I have for you, so you got to be careful. This has to get you through until you die. No. His grace is more than abundant. It covers all the sins we've committed, all the sins that we will commit. That is who he is. He is an abundant and good God. And after they've filled up all of the stone jars, he says, all right, now go and take this to the master of the feast. The master of the feast takes his drink. A slight smile comes over his face as he tastes this wine. Oh, it's robust and complex. There's hints of chocolate. You can smell the earthiness. This is the good stuff. He's so happy. He calls the groom over and says, oh, everyone puts out the good stuff first, and then when people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have brought out the good stuff now. You have saved the best for last. Now, this is not the cheap stuff that you get at the corner carryout that no matter what temperature you serve it at tastes nasty. No, this is the stuff you serve the queen. This is great. It is amazing. The best has been saved for last. And the same is true of Jesus. He is the best revelation of God. He is the most complete revelation. He embodies holiness and grace in a way that no one else had before. Yes, throughout the Old Testament, we see God's holiness and we see God's grace, but we don't see it in such a beautiful contrast as we do here. In the Old Testament, we see it in black and white. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see it in HD. Because Jesus is so righteous that he doesn't sin while he is on earth. But he is so gracious that he goes to the cross for sinners like you and I. He is the best revelation saved for now. And maybe we come back to this verse that says, this is the first of his signs. This manifests his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Again, I wonder, why is this so glorious? What caused the disciples to believe in him from making some wine? Big deal. He kept a party going. You know, that doesn't seem so miraculous. But we need to understand the context and what the disciples are seeing. We need to understand what grid they're looking through. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is often portrayed as a feast. There are three times that God commands the people to come to wherever the Ark of the Covenant is and celebrate. You have Passover. You have the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. And then you have the Feast of Booths. Those three times, every Jew, male, female, children, were required to come to the Ark of the Covenant to celebrate, to eat and to drink and to sacrifice and to worship God. But probably the biggest and best clue comes not from the Mosaic Law, but from Isaiah. In Isaiah 25, God gives Isaiah a vision where God defeats death. Isaiah sees God swallowing up death and where death is no more, where death and sin are gone. And then in verse 6, God shows him a mountain where the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine so well refined. God is showing Isaiah a day where there will be feasting beyond feasting because sin and death are no more. That is the grid that the disciples are looking through. As they see Jesus turn water into wine, something that seems so unmiraculous to us, they see God's kingdom in breaking. They realize, oh, this guy we met a few weeks ago, he's not just some good teacher. He's not just a rabbi. No, he is God's Messiah. He is bringing God's kingdom here on the earth right now. And that is starting here at this wedding. That is why they believed. And we should believe too, but we have even more reason to believe than they did. Now, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have all of this, which tells us about him and tells us about his work. And we have him going to the cross, bearing our shame and guilt. We see him rising 3 days later, giving us new hope and new life. And in the book of Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth being created. And that is the climax. That is the crowning jewel of God's redemptive peace, where Christ and his bride are wed, where a feast so great happens for all eternity, where people gather with the Lord their God and praise him and feast and eat and drink. So we have even more reason to believe than them. Imagine a wedding, a groom standing radiant with his hands and feet pierced, his bride washed and cleaned, wearing the purest of white, reflecting back his glory to him. That is what we have to look forward to. That is our hope, and that is our belief, because Jesus is our true bridegroom. He's the bridegroom who's going to solve all of our problems, who's going to give us what we really need. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for making the wine at this wedding in Cana. We praise you that you will make more wine on the day of the wedding between you and your bride, the church. Lord, we ask that you help us in our unbelief to get to that day, to help us to believe you as the Lord and Savior of all mankind. May we praise you in all things and in all ways. May your glory be displayed in all that we say and do. Amen.